Bibles, and we'll be using primarily the text in James 5 tonight. And if you have your handout, I will reference it just a little bit. So if you happen to have the handout, you can go ahead and get that out. So the handout on the wisdom of James and Proverbs, and I'll reference it just momentarily. I won't spend too long on it tonight. And then James chapter 5. We'll look to be our primary text for tonight. And if you're taking notes, this is part 4, and this will be, Lord willing, the last part, because there's only 4 parts, and I plan to finish tonight. So assuming we finish, we'll be done. I will go ahead and give you for next week. I know sometimes people ask. We will be starting a new series, but it'll be in 2 weeks. Next week is going to be just one message on 2 Chronicles 27. So if you wanted to read 2 Chronicles 27, there's only 9 verses, and it's one of the kings of Judah, Jotham, and that'll just be a one-off message, whatever you want to call it. So that's 2 Chronicles 27, King Jotham. It's only 9 verses. You're welcome to read it if you want to beforehand. It's not necessary. I've been starting this study with quotes that have to do with wisdom. So I figure I've done 3. Let's do one more. The first part of it, not so much as the ending. I thought the quote fits to sort of what we've been looking at with mostly with wisdom from James and Solomon. But in any case, the quote goes, "Common sense suits itself to the ways of the world," but the ending of it's the main reason I used it. It says, "Wisdom tries to conform to the ways of heaven." And that's kind of what we've been looking at, is the idea of wisdom being the source of true wisdom comes from God, and we don't want to form ourselves by the things of this world, do we? We want to form our knowledge and wisdom the way we live, based off of the ways of heaven in this case, or the Word of God. But tonight we're going to finish up our study. It's been sort of a short study on the 9 subjects, if you remember, that are in James, but that Solomon specifically talks about. And if you happen to have the handout, in fact, actually, I have an extra one. Does anybody need one? We're good? All right. So if you aren't familiar, you don't remember, it's pretty simple. If you look at the chart, there's a theme, and then the themes run down, and then you have James and Proverbs. Now, you might be thinking, okay, wouldn't it be Proverbs and then James? But years ago, I was teaching through, you probably heard me say this already, through James like I normally do, verse by verse. But when I was going through James, I noticed how there were these direct quotes, citations, or allusions to Solomon in Proverbs on these particular subjects. So when I finished the study, I had this nice little chart. So that's what we're studying. And that's why they are, if you notice, in order of the book of James. They start in James chapter 1, and they go all the way through what we're looking at tonight, James chapter 5. And Solomon teaches the same thing, oftentimes a direct quote, for that matter. And I put some quotes in there for you, if you notice, at the bottom, because if you were to do, or if I did a study on James, one of the things I would start off with and hammer home is that James is a New Testament wisdom book, in a sense, because there's so many of those practical lessons, sort of like Solomon. So, but what we're going to do tonight is do just a brief review. I won't spend too much time on, but I'll review the first of the first 6 of 9. And then we'll look at the last 3, which are, and this will be what we look at tonight, riches are temporary, which is number 7 on there. So I'm going to review the 6 topics, then we'll look at the final 3. Riches are temporary, the item we just spoke about in terms of, or saying about rather, prayer. This prayer is a little bit more specific in the sense of prayer as it relates to a righteous person. And then the last one, number 9, meaning on the chart, will be love covers sin. This one's an interesting one as well. So we'll review basically the 6 that we've covered so far. I'll just touch on them quickly. And then we're going to try to tackle 3. I've done 2, but look, it's either do 3 or do 2 and then 1. And it's really not long enough for me to do That way. But in terms of a review, if you were just to look at the chart, we've covered these. Again, these aren't in an order of theme. They're in order of the text of James. So if you imagine Stephen going through teaching through James, we would be popping these along the way. And we've covered six. If you remember, James starts with wisdom. And the idea there is if someone is lacking in wisdom, they need to seek God. And we should do so because God not only is gracious, but is he going to scold us? No, we've already looked at that. God graciously gives. He's not going to scold us for asking a dumb question. We don't need to be worried about that, if you will. We looked at anger. And what I tried to picture there was you have righteous anger. We kind of looked at like Jesus trying to uphold the things of God. But then we compared that to sinful anger. Obviously, sinful anger has no desire to uphold the things of God, tends to be more on the selfish end, those sorts of things. Then we looked at number three, partiality, i.e. favoritism. And we basically just need to treat others as we want to be treated. We've kind of talked about that. That's the idea of preferring one thing or someone over someone else. We need to try to treat everyone equal. In the church as well. Then speech, specifically the speech, though, James talks about, if you remember, he uses that great illustration, it's really illustrations of the tongue being like a bit that goes into the horse's mouth or the rudder, and it moves a larger surface or a larger object, and the tongue a lot of times can cause great destruction, like a fire, if you remember. And so the idea James gives very much the same as Proverbs. The tongue can bring life, it can also bring death, we might say. And then we looked at the last two last time, five and six, humility. Now this one's a little bit different though too, where it's nuanced with that the Lord gives greater grace. In other words, he gives more grace to the humble in their need, would be a way to think of it. So we all get grace from God, right? But when we fall short, and I use the idea of Peter, grace was given in abundance to that. But God gives grace to everyone, but in particular, he gives grace to those who have humility and those sorts of things. But then the last one was boasting about the future. It's the idea of, on the one hand, it's okay to plan, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. God doesn't want chaos and disorder. But at the same time, James does the same thing again. He uses the illustration of the merchant. And the merchant, he made plans, which wasn't the problem. What was the problem? He left off someone. Now, someone's God. A little bit of a problem there, and which is sort of the point of the story. So we've covered those six. So tonight, we're going to look at 7, 8, 9, and we'll start with that riches are temporary. So I'll end up with three readers in just a minute. This one's the longest reading. It's only three verses, so don't worry. But before we look at this, though, just to kind of set the stage, though, James, of course, is not too dissimilar from the rest of the Bible, where it talks a lot about money. Of course, money is of itself is sort of neutral. It's just how does one use it? What's their evaluation of it? Here you'll see where James kind of covers many broad topics with it, but essentially is that money and the things it buys and all those material things in this life are temporary. And so we need to have a proper view of money and how we use it and things like that. So a proper view of money, because many rich in James's day weren't using those resources in a godly way, or they were inappropriately evaluating and seeing money. So again, being rich or having money isn't the issue. It's how does one view it, and then how does one use what God's given to them? So let's look at, again, this is the first one. Riches are temporary. James 5, 1 through 3. I figure that'll be Gene because that's a long reading.
Come on. Now, you rich, like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up your treasure.
All right. So, obviously, he's speaking there of and to the rich. And in that culture's a little bit different, obviously, than ours a lot of times. But in many ways, there's some similarity. So, he's drawing attention to rich. And he speaks about them in terms of their miseries. But you'll notice the way he describes this and the way that Solomon does. And the idea there is that these things are all temporary by nature. In other words, that they're not going to last forever. And so if you notice the way he describes this, he says that there's riches that are rotten. They're moth-eaten in terms of clothes, and gold and silver are rusted. So it's not just money per se, but it could be those things that are purchased with it. So if you think about clothes and clothes that were very expensive, eventually it's no different than a inexpensive shirt, because both are going to what? They're both going to get eaten up by moths. In other words, they're both temporary. The most expensive shirt might last an extra few months than an inexpensive, but the point is they're temporary by nature. And so money and the things that it buys and all of that, is it inherently evil? And of course, the answer is no. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the idea there is a misuse of money, because the Bible has a lot of people that were pretty wealthy, weren't they? Mm-hmm. I thought of James, Abraham. Yeah, you think of those people. It's the wrong use and the wrong estimation of it. I mean, in other words, your evaluation of money and those sorts of things. Now, if you notice there, he says that the riches were rotten. This is the idea of storing up something, okay? Have you ever heard of someone that, and I'm not making fun of, because people sometimes have the condition of hoarding. They have a hard time letting go of something. And I know there's reasons sometimes for that. But if you think about here, even if you store up and you hoard all of these items, what's going to happen to them? The same thing is if you had a small amount, isn't it? I mean, it's not going to last forever. And so what he's telling them there is he's exhorting these Christians in particular that maybe have wealth, that notice your garments, the fancy garments you have are fine, but they're going to get eaten up just like the inexpensive shirt. In other words, they're all the things that you might store up, they're not going to last forever. I'm going to read you this. I thought it was a helpful quote. It's by Lehman Strauss. It's an expositor from another day, but makes a good point. He says, "It rejoices my heart whenever I meet a Christian who has riches and yet at the same time lives modestly while he distributes generously to the Lord's work." It's a good point, and the reason why I quote it is, again, it's not the idea that a person is rich that we shouldn't look at them and think, well, they're just, that person's evil. Because that would be the same as saying someone who is what? Poor is, that's not the point there. The point is that riches are not going to last forever. The things we have aren't going to last forever. And we are not supposed to store up things where? Here, but in heaven. And we can reinvest those and use sources for the right reasons. So if you hold your place here and let's turn to Proverbs, I'll read this one just for time's sake. And you'll see where, again, James and Solomon teach the same basic principle here, which is that these items are temporary, so don't be so fixated on them, and don't let them have an improper view. So this would be, you have on your chart there, but it's Proverbs 27, verse 24, and I'll just read the first part of it, which is, it's teaching the exact same thing. So it's just a shorter version of it. It's Proverbs 27, 24, "For riches are not forever." Same principle, same thing. They're both teaching the same thing, which is that. So what I would say is, since riches are temporary, we should use what God provides to help others in need, but also with the Lord's work, right? We need to have a proper view of money. And if God has blessed you with a lot, that's great, because all things ultimately come from God. And if he's given those things to you, you should take those and distribute those and maybe help somebody rather than hoard it, because that's what storing up is. It's the idea of hoarding, and we don't want to be that way, and so forth. So that one's fairly self-explanatory. So both James and Solomon teach the same thing. Material items, the things of this life, they're not going to last forever. Help someone out if you can, if you have the means, those sorts of things. So have a good, right, proper view, and don't have an improper view of riches. All right, so let's move on now to the next one. So we've covered now seven of the nine that the two both speak of, that is James and Solomon. This next one's an interesting one because it speaks of prayer, and prayer obviously is a massive subject. I could teach on prayer for months on end, but there's this one particular phrase, you've probably heard someone say it, and this is going to be James 15. 5:16, and it talks about a particular prayer from a particular type of person that accomplishes a particular thing. Okay? So this is going to be the subject of prayer, but it's related to a righteous person. Okay? Someone read, it's James 5:16. The main emphasis is on the second sentence, but you can just read the whole thing if you want.
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
Okay, so here's the subject of prayer. James has been speaking about prayer. If you go back several verses, this is, if you've ever heard the idea of elders going and praying, laying hands on somebody, anointing them with oil, those types of things. This is after that, obviously. So that's where that beginning sentence talks about the need for confession of sin and those sorts of things. But here you'll see in Proverbs, or later we'll see in Proverbs, it's the almost identical quote here. It's just phrased slightly different. But he talks about the effective prayer of a particular, though, type of person here. So he's sort of moving to a different subject. He's been talking about healing, which is a different subject that James had been talking about. But here he talks about prayer that comes from a righteous person. Now, if you read that at first glance, you're thinking, well, that's not probably great because I'm not always righteous. Okay? Or what is a righteous person? Is this some sort of special class of person that God is speaking of? Now, I've actually been told that that's what that is. That's not exactly true. Okay. In other words, when I say special class of person, this would be someone who has almost like a halo around them. You know, it's a special, unique person. Okay. And that would be probably not, well, that wouldn't be yours truly. I would not be. Yeah. I was going to say so much for that one. I mean, I'm out of luck here. I can't use this verse. That's not what it's talking about. So, and you'll see, I left off something, and we'll see why that's not the case. But first off, it says prayer of a righteous man. Now, what is he just spoken about? When Connie was reading, it's a person who's done what? They've confessed their sins, and they are in a right standing as best they can before God. In other words, what I mean by as best they can, there's probably some sins that maybe you don't know that you've committed, or maybe you don't realize at the time, okay? But the idea is, if you have a particular sin and you confess it, what does God do? He forgives it, right? Okay, so if you take that, you're in a right standing with God, right? You want to be in a good relationship with the Lord, and your heart's desire when you pray would thus be what? Well, you should be praying things that are within his will and that aren't contrary to his word. That's a simple way to think of it. When we pray, if we're in a right standing with God, I don't believe you would typically pray something that's outside of his will or is foreign to his word, because your heart, your relationship with God is in a right standing. So this is not some sort of euphorical, special person. Okay, look at verse 17, because I left it off on purpose. Who does he use? Okay, now Elijah, and we're going to read in just a second. Yes, he had a special role, unique role, but he wasn't perfect either, was he? Okay, notice what he says. Does he have the same or different nature than the believers? It's the same. Okay, so if he has the same basic nature, I mean, he does have a special role, but he has a special nature just like ours. Notice what it says. It said he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain. That, if you want to read, that's in obviously in Kings. And what happened there, if you probably know the story there, that would be 1 Kings 17:18, if my memory is correct. I think that's about right. But anyway, when Elijah prayed, if you go and read it, he was in a proper relationship with God, and he was praying something that was within the will of God. In other words, that was what God's desire was. Okay, he wasn't praying something that was sinful or foreign. He was actually praying something that God would, in a sense, answer. And so God answered that particular prayer. This one gentleman is a commentator, Hebert, probably never heard of him, but writes, knowing the will of God is the sure foundation for effective prayer. Now, I've stayed away from other references, but I thought I would venture against that one time. If you look over at 1 John 5:14, It emphasizes the same thing. I've tried to stay away from others just because we're looking at James and Solomon, and then I'll end up all over the map. But if you look at 1 John 5:14, it says, "This is the confidence with which we have before him, that if we ask anything in according to his will." But notice what he says, he hears it. Doesn't say he answers it that way. He hears it. He may, but he may not, right? I always think of it as, does God have the ability to answer all of our prayers? And of course, it's not an issue of ability, it's will, right? Can God heal all things? Just like that. But it's not ability, it's ability versus will. It may not be his will. So you see, that's the idea there. But Heber, like I said, says, knowing the will of God is the sure foundation for effective prayer. And all he's saying is, you wouldn't want to pray something that was foreign to God's will and his word and expect God to, in a sense, answer it. Okay? So that would be the idea. Having said that, we'll hold our place again, and let's look over here at the same basic articulation, which is Proverbs, of course, Solomon 15:29 here. So this is a little bit of a different, actually, I find it kind of helpful here because it reminds us of the type of person that God's looking for, not so much their role. And that's what Elijah, you may think, well, Elijah had this great role, but Elijah also was sinful and didn't always do what he was supposed to. But he desired, and when he prayed for the rain, it was in accordance with what God was wanting. And so God answered it. But Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. Who wants to be wicked? Because God's away from him. But notice the ending, the exact same thing. But he hears the prayer of the whom. So you've got, what is the comparison? It's parallelism, basically, right? You've got God being a distance, afar from a wicked person, but he's close. He hears one who meets the criteria of righteousness. What is righteousness? In short, the way I think of it is not a perfect person, but it is a person sort of like David, who had the heart for God. He wanted the things of God. And whenever he sinned, he was quick to confess those sins. We need to keep a short account of sins with God. Really short. So short that you quickly take care of them. Okay? A righteous person, God hears and he answers in accordance with his will, but not so the unrighteous. So what would we say with this? I put it this way. The Lord delights in answering the prayers of those who are seeking his will and purposes. Does that make sense? We don't want to be praying things deliberately that would be abominations and thinking God's going to answer them. So we want to have a short account before God. If we are in sin, what should we do? Quick to confess that sin. Get ourselves and our hearts back right with God. So James and Solomon both teaches what? Riches last forever. And that fancy shirt that you buy is going to last forever, right? Sorry, Merritt, that fancy dress won't last forever. No, but and then prayer, in this case, though, is based off of someone who is desiring and has a heart for God. And I'm glad she goes to the consignment shops. Amen for those. But let's look at this last one. This last one is an interesting one. It'll take...
Read your quote again.
Yeah, sure. I'm sorry.
Delights in answering the prayers of those who...
Oh, that was actually me, but so you might. So, but yeah, what I wrote was, the Lord delights in answering the prayers of those who are seeking his will and purposes. So yeah, I wrote it out so I wouldn't say it wrong.
Sorry.
Nope. So the Lord delights in answering the prayers of those who are seeking his will and his purposes. That's sort of the idea there. If I had tried to say that, I would have blew it all.
Sorry.
No, you're fine. I'd rather somebody ask than...
I was thinking of the same question, so thank you.
Yeah, I would hate for somebody to say, Stephen said that the Lord does not delight in answering prayers. So it's always good to clarify.
I'll say it one more time because I still didn't get it written
down. Okay. The Lord delights in answering the prayers of those who are seeking his will and purposes. Per Pastor Pace. Yep. All right. So let's look at this last one. The last one's, like I said, it's kind of an interesting one because it's the idea of love covering sin. And what I'll tell you is James, Peter, and Solomon all state the same thing, which is this idea of love covering sin. So let's look at James 5:20. This is the last on the chart. And it's an interesting, it's kind of curious the way he stops because it's almost abrupt because it's the end of the letter. But I want someone to read the verse 19 because I think it'll help explain this perhaps a little bit better. But would someone read 19 through 20? You don't have to worry about where you're at because you'll run out of verses after 20. Somebody read 19 and 20.
I'll do it. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay. Yeah, I've always thought it's interesting. James is so abrupt with his ending because you think of like Paul or Peter with a benediction or something like that. So it's just very abrupt, but in any case. So in verse 19, what is it describing? Well, it's not an illustration per se like the merchant, but it's similar to that. This is a real life practical example. So it describes in verse 19, you notice they're sort of put up against each other. So in verse 19, it describes a believer who has wandered into sin. Okay? We don't know what the sin is, and actually I'm glad we don't, because do Christians wander into sin? Well, sure. Right? Okay. What do we do? Unfortunately, a lot of times we chastise the person, ignore the person, different things like that. There's a time and place for excommunication, but that's not what we're talking about here. Notice verse 20, though. So it says that there's this brethren in verse 19. He's strayed from, notice, the truth from the Bible. And one turns him back. So what is being pictured here as you go into verse 20 is a person who comes alongside another believer, so two believers, and one comes alongside them, and they lovingly bring them back to fellowship with the Lord. So they confront the person's sin, and notice it says their error, so truth versus error. Truth, of course, of God's word corrects error, and he corrects him on his way, and he saves his soul, but he also covers a multitude of sins. So that's a pretty interesting one if you think about it. So you have this Christian, and they've caught themselves in sin. There's this other brother, sister, that comes alongside, and they help that person realize they're out of fellowship with God with their ways. They point them back to Scripture, saves their soul, but it also does what? Notice the end. This is where Peter, Solomon, and James all use the same phrase. It covers a multitude of sins. Pretty easy, isn't it? The person who has been restored, in theory, wouldn't commit the sins had they continued on in sin. So that saves that person from those sins that they would have potentially done. But could you imagine how loving that is? I mean, one of the best examples of brotherly love is to go to someone who is in sin and try to restore them. I think one of the mistakes we make in church, and I see it, the person is in sin, just don't say anything because you might upset them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's restoration. It's a good thing. And you can also keep them from what? In other words, let's say a person has a problem with X and you don't say anything. They're going to continue doing that same problem. But yet if you come along and you help them, you have covered that sin. In other words, you haven't reproduced it. Look over in Proverbs real quick. And then I'll give you an example of this. And the example, unfortunately, is Peter. Well, fortunately or unfortunately. But let's look real quick. Proverbs 10:12. And I'll give you an example because Peter uses this. So this is Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. So hatred stirs up problems, but what happens? But love covers all transgressions, another euphemism, another way of saying sin. So think about this. So someone sins against you. What keeps that going? Hatred stirring that up. However, if you express love to that person and you forgive that person, what happens? Well, it keeps that from, in other words, festering. is basically what the proverb is sort of teaching. And we're going to turn here because it's the exact same quote. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter, okay, and then he gives us a really good example of this, and he quotes what I just read, same as James. He quotes this proverb. Now, think about it this way. Rather than, in a sense, magnifying the sin of Peter in his denial, what did Jesus do? He forgave that sin and covered it, and he forgave it. Do you think that's a loving thing to do? It also was a forgiving thing to do, wasn't it? It covered that sin. And so that's what the idea there is, to be gracious, loving, and forgiving. It's easier in many cases when someone has sinned against you to do what? Well, have hatred, want animosity, whatever synonym you want to use. But if we show brotherly love, we extend forgiveness to them, what happens? It covers any of those repercussions. Have you ever known two Christians to go at each other? One forgives, the other won't. Does sin get reproduced and continue? Sure, it does. And so we need to be forgiving like Christ. And when we do that, it covers sins, it forgives sins, and it brings about fellowship. I'm going to close the study, and then I left some time for questions. I'm going to do this a little bit differently because I wouldn't normally quote something like this. This is a prayer. But, you know, in James, his primary focus is on wisdom, but it's not knowledge just alone. What is wisdom? It's knowledge applied, right? And that's the verse where he says what? Don't be a hearer only, but a doer. I'll read you this prayer. I thought it was helpful. Because we probably all could be guilty, probably especially with a church like where we're at, where the Bible is taught. Prayer is by William Varner. It's in his commentary on James. I thought it was good. It says, Lord, I hear so many messages and it seems that I often forget them right away. Don't say anything because I don't want to hear about that. May I follow James's advice to be ready to listen, to listen actively, and then to obey what I have been commanded to do through your word. I am no different than a little child, and so, Lord, teach me. Amen. The point I'm making to you is this. You can have this chart and know all nine of those things, and you go out and go against all nine of them. What good is it?